So as we come to this last section of Hebrews 13, it's wrapping things up, I would love to hear from you about if something has stood out to you in this last however many weeks it's been. There's 13 chapters, and I tried to do a chapter a week, so did a couple in Hebrews 11, a couple weeks in Hebrews 11. Anyway, it's been a while. So if something has stood out to you about this study in Hebrews, drop me a line, give me a call or something, and tell me how it has blessed, encouraged you, or if you have more questions, you can always call or email or something. So last week, we ended last week talking about Hebrews 13, verse 7. And that verse says, to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. Which is followed up in verse 8 with Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. This one small verse is just packed with so much Christological truth to it. And it's just such a powerful reminder of the steadfast character of our Lord Jesus. Contextually, there seems to be a debate among commentators as to how this phrase fits in with verses 7 and 9 on either side of it. Some commentators say it belongs with verse 7. They theorize that the leaders mentioned in verse 7 here probably refers to possibly one of the original apostles, or perhaps a disciple who followed Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry and witnessed him after the resurrection, who then went on and shared Christ with the people that the book of Hebrews is written to. So verse 8 could be affirming that Jesus Christ, who was witnessed by this leader, is the same Jesus who offered himself up as a sacrifice for sins and rose from the dead 3 days later. That it's the same Jesus who ascended into heaven and promised to return one day in power and in glory. The same Jesus Christ who's seated at the right hand of the throne of God in all power and authority. And is the same Jesus who can strengthen and guard believers today in their struggles and in temptations. If, however, we look at the larger context of the book of Hebrews, this letter that was written to those facing temptations and pressures to return to the religion of their ancestors, specifically Judaism, and its teaching that righteousness or right standing with God comes from obedience to the law of Moses, rather than the Christian belief that righteousness comes by faith through grace. We can easily see how it fits into the verses that follow. So let's read Hebrews 13, verses 8 through 12. Hebrews 13, 8 through 12. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by food, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So in verse 9, you see there a reference to food. In the King James, that's meat, translated meat. And it seems it could be a reference, a vague reference to the Jewish dietary laws, but it seems in context that the food intended here is probably the meat of an animal that has been offered as a sacrifice. In verses 10 and 11, they cause us to think back to some of the laws pertaining to the eating of the animals that were offered as a sacrifice. There were certain offerings that one would bring to the temple, to the priests, such as guilt offerings and thank offerings, or fellowship offerings, that the priests were allowed to eat of after certain parts of the animal had been offered up to the Lord. And these are listed out in Leviticus 13. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 9:13, don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar. And he's referring then to the practice of the priests being able to eat some of the animals that were brought for some of the sacrifices. So you can imagine that those meats that were being offered are probably considered to be double blessed or twice blessed, because the animal was brought as a sacrifice, and that we know the sacrifices had to be perfect, and then the priest then gets to partake of that meat. And I wonder if others may have watched the priest selecting his choice cut from that goat and saying, oh wow, a little bit of envy here. I wish I could eat from the altar. You know, I bet that's good meat. Because common people didn't get meat every day. So it was a treat to get meat. But the author is saying here that the food that the priests were eating is really no different than any other. And better than that, we as Christians have an altar that non-believers cannot eat from. Those priests ate temporal foods, lamb, goat, fowl, and such. And we're invited to eat from an altar a better food, a heavenly food. The priests were hungry again the following day, but those who eat of the altar of Christ never hunger again. Jesus gave the promise in John chapter 6, 35, where he declares, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus is our food. What is this altar to which we have access? It is the cross of Jesus Christ, that cruel device of torture, specifically intended to amplify the shame and the humiliation of its victim. It was on the cross that Jesus surrendered himself up as the spotless Lamb of God to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. And when we eat of that food, metaphorically speaking, we receive the grace that strengthens our hearts. In verses 11 and 12, the author begins referring to a different sacrifice, a sacrifice whose meat could not be eaten by the priests, but instead had to be taken outside the camp or the city of Jerusalem and be burned. He was speaking here of the sacrifices made on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. We covered this back in chapter 9 when we reviewed the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And we talked about how the high priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies on this one day each year. And he would enter behind the curtain once with the blood of a bull that had been sacrificed for his own sins. And he would take some of that blood and sprinkle it on the atonement cover or the mercy seat that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And he would then enter a second time with the blood of a goat that had been sacrificed for the sins of the people of Israel. And he would again sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. This is how it's described in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 14 through 16. He, the high priest, is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it in front of the atonement cover, the mercy seat, and then he will sprinkle some with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sins, for the sin offering for the people, and take its blood behind the curtain, and do with it as he did the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. And then it describes what was to happen to the bodies of that bull and that goat in Leviticus 16:27. The bull and the goat for the sin offerings, it says, whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement, must be taken outside the camp. Their hides, their flesh, their offal are to be burned up. Taken outside the camp. That's a key phrase, and there's a lot of meaning packed into that. It refers to the time of Israel in the wilderness, when they lived in a camp setting with specific boundaries that would be set up as they moved from place to place. And after Israel settled in the Promised Land and the temple was built in Jerusalem, the camp then became the city and the city walls, so that the bodies of the animals were then removed outside the city walls to be burned. The reason these bodies had to be burned and destroyed outside the camp was because of what they represented. In the years of the wilderness wandering, there were strict rules about who and what was allowed inside the camp. Nothing that was deemed unclean, person or animal or thing, was allowed inside the camp. Criminals were taken outside the camp to be executed. In several passages, the law gave detailed commands about what needed to be taken outside the camp. One of those is Numbers chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, where it says, "Command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has an infectious skin disease or a discharge of any kind, or who is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. Send away male and female alike. Send them outside the camp so they will not defile the camp where I dwell among them." In Deuteronomy 23:14, it gives additional instructions specifically about everyday bodily functions. And it tells us why. 23:14 of Deuteronomy says, "For the Lord your God moves about in your camp to protect you and to deliver you from your enemies. Your camp must be holy so that he will not see any among you, so he will not see among you anything indecent and turn away from you. Your camp must be holy." So, outside the camp became a euphemism describing uncleanness, sinfulness, rejection, scorn. To be put outside the camp was synonymous with being disfellowshipped or kicked out of the club. It was an act that brought shame and disgrace upon a person and to their family. Some versions of Scripture use the word reproach. The reproach of outside the camp. And the bodies of the bull and the goat sacrificed on the Day of Atonement had to be burned outside the camp because they became a symbol of the sins of the people. The high priest would place his hands on the head of the animals and confessed the sins of the people over them, symbolically transferring the sins from the people to the animal. And then the animal would be slaughtered and the blood taken in to the Holy of Holies to be sprinkled on the mercy seat for atonement. Other sacrifices could be eaten by the priests, but not this one, because then he would symbolically be taking those sins upon himself if he were to eat of that flesh. So then what does it mean in Hebrews 13:12 when it says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood"? Jesus had no need for purification. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he had no sin. The reason he went outside the camp was to get outside the walls of Jerusalem, because he was to be executed. He was to die the death of a criminal. Isaiah 53:12 tells us that Christ was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus had no sin, but he took our sin on him. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ didn't suffer for any sin of his own. He had none. Christ suffered for the sins of the world, for our sins, to achieve purification on our behalf as both sacrifice and priest at the same time in the crucifixion and resurrection. The cross was a cruel and shameful form of execution. I've asked some helpers to help me with some scripture, and I want you to meditate on these scriptures as they describe the reproach of Christ. That's your cue, guys. Come on over and share with us these scriptures.
And rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not.
The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, the King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off his purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him.
When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if you want him, for he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offering and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify me, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
With this in mind, the author of Hebrews challenges us in verse 13. Let us then go out to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace. So what then is this about us going outside the camp? Since Jesus bore our sin and the reproaches of being executed as a criminal, we should do likewise in our world. And not just hide inside the camp, the church. The church is a wonderful institution ordained by Christ himself. And we're described collectively as the body of Christ, and the bride of Christ. And yet we, the church, are called to be active participants in society. We're called to be salt and light, influencers of the kingdom of God. We're given the title of ambassadors, representatives, and witnesses of the power, grace, love, and judgment of God. This is the call to go outside the camp. And we know what happened to Jesus outside the camp. Consider these scriptures that describe life outside the camp.
Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me.
A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household?
Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it.
The apostles also experienced this life outside the camp. Hear these passages.
They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name.
But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast it all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name.
Thank you. Life outside the camp is not a comfortable place to be. And yet, we just heard the scriptures of the blessings that are waiting for us outside the camp. Jesus is outside the camp. Verse 13 calls us to go to him and join him and bear the disgrace that he bore. The overall message of the book of Hebrews is Christ's superiority over all, specifically the Jewish law and religious system. For us today, the message is the same. Christ is superior. There is no religious work or ritual. There is no government system or constitution. There is no other entity or practice that can provide our salvation from sin, our security in this world and the next, our peace of mind and soul, and restore us to a proper relationship with our Creator, other than through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, amen. Going back one chapter, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 reminds us, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is waiting for us on the other side of the tape that marks the finish line of this race that you are running. He is cheering you on. Keep going. Keep going. It's worth it. Through the Holy Spirit, he has equipped you with the power to persevere. Are you tired? So am I. Do you feel like giving up? So do I. May we cheer and encourage one another on as we endure this race together. And I think we will find that the path of this race takes us outside the camp. Second Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18. Great words from the Apostle Paul. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, we're growing old, we're tired, we're running uphill with a bear on our backs. Remember the bear? And our burden seems impossible to carry, and our flesh is crying out for rest. Yet, said Paul, we are being renewed day by day. Our light and momentary troubles. Oh, man. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but by faith on what is unseen. Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter. What is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. I want to close with a song. Actually, I'm going to close with the benediction. Before the benediction, we're going to sing a song, The Love of God. How great is this love of God that Christ would die for our sins and restore us to proper relationship. Let's stand and sing this together. Sisters in Christ, receive this blessing in Jesus' name. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Grace be with you all. Grace be with you all. Amen. Amen.